I'd like you to turn with me this morning to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, and we're turning to chapter 13, the book of Judges, and it's chapter 13. So fairly early on in the Old Testament, just after the first five books of Moses, you've got Joshua, then the book of Judges, and we're turning to chapter 13 this morning. We want to start a series on the life of Samson, Sermons on Samson. And we're going to read from Judges chapter 13. And we'll just read the first five verses, so it'll be a short reading. And we encourage you to read with us and keep the Bible open before you as we read the Word of God together. Judges 13, verse number 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For, lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. We'll end this short and public reading of God's truth, knowing that the Lord will bless it to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. I want to consider the first three verses this morning of Judges chapter number 13, especially thinking about really the words of verse number 2, where it speaks of Manoah and his wife, and it says, his wife was barren and bear not. And I want to start, as we say, a series this morning on the life of Samson. And this morning's sermon title is Out of a Barren Womb. Out of a barren womb, because Samson was born from a womb that the Lord supernaturally opened, a womb that was barren. And we know the Lord will give us help as we think about this character that has so much to teach us, not only himself, but also in his parents. And there's so much we can learn about Christian living and even about the Christian home and the Christian family from the story of Samson. But let's seek the Lord together, please. We'll ask you to pray with us and pray for us and pray for yourself too, that the Lord will speak as never before. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. And we know today that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we pray today, Lord, that by thy Spirit thou wilt speak to all of our hearts. Speak to this heart of mine. Fill me, Lord, I pray, with the Holy Spirit. Hide me behind the cross. And Lord God, may we have a word from the Lord this morning. Speak as never before. Do a work in hearts, Lord. Speak to the unconverted. Speak to those who are following afar off. And speak, Father, even today to parents whose hearts are heavy. Lord, lead us on with thyself. Glorify thy Son, for it's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. The book of Judges in the Old Testament really shows the nation of Israel at a very low point in their history. In fact, the words of this historical period could be summed up in the very last verse of the book, where it says in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so the nation was really marked by a spirit of lawlessness and a spirit of rebellion. Whenever people just did that which they felt was right, and if it felt right, they did it. They just lived after the dictates of the flesh. Whatever the flesh wanted, whatever the flesh said was a good thing, the children of Israel just obeyed the lusts of the flesh rather than living in truth and in righteousness. The book opens by announcing the death of Joshua. In Judges 1 verse 1 it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And whenever you begin to read on in the book of Judges, you read that the society in which the children of Israel lived in was a very godless society. Judges 2 verse 10 says that there arose another generation which knew not the Lord. There arose a generation that knew not the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that they didn't know about the Lord, but it said they didn't know the Lord. And there's a world of difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord. This generation that grew up, they knew all about the Lord. Their parents and their grandparents and the generation previous could have taught them all the laws of Moses. I'm sure they knew the Ten Commandments. I'm sure they knew their history. I'm sure they knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they knew that the Lord had delivered the nation out of Egypt and led them across the Red Sea, and they learned all about Joshua. But it didn't strike a chord within their hearts. They knew about God, but they didn't know God, and there's a challenge for us all there this morning. We know the Bible. We know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that He lived. We know the gospel. We know the teachings of the apostles. We know the Old Testament stories. We know about the Lord, but do we really know the Lord? Is God real to you this morning? Is God as real to you as the person sitting beside you? Can you say that He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me that I am His own? And so because the children of Israel knew not the Lord, they were a very easy prey to their enemies. And time again, they fell into sin. And they fell into bondage, and God often gave them over to their enemies. But we're told in Judges 2:16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." And if you're to read the book of Judges and study the book of Judges, you will discover that throughout the course of this book, there were 12 judges that God raised up. 12 tribes, 12 judges, and then 12 apostles. And out of the 12 judges, Samson was the last of the judges. And Samson is really an enigma. His whole life is shrouded in mystery. Samson is one of those men that we can't really understand or can't really figure out. He's a man that stood head and shoulders above everybody else by nature of his strength. But all the while, he was a very weak man. Samson was able to destroy the enemies of Israel, but he was never able to get the victory over himself. He was able to defeat the armies of the Philistines, but he wasn't able to defeat his own flesh and his own lust. Samson was a man that was given greater ability and greater opportunity than most people. And yet the reality is that his life was a tragedy. Samson was a man that was full of promise and full of potential, and yet he never realized his true potential and never was able to fulfill the will of God in his life to the best of the ability that God had given him. Samson is an enigma. His true potential was never truly realized. That could be said of many of God's people. Many people are saved. Their sins are forgiven. There's a place for them in heaven. But they never realize their true potential as a child of God. They never really find the will of God for their lives. They never really follow the will of God for their lives, and they certainly never fulfill the will of God for their lives. And yet as we think of this church that we all belong to and attend week after week, and I suppose in the eyes of the world we're small in number, but God is not a God that works with or is bound to numbers. God works with individuals. And a life that is wholly given over to God, a life that is abandoned to the will of God, a life that is filled and anointed with the Holy Ghost, is a life that has so much promise and so much potential. And I wonder, is it our heart's desire to fulfill the potential and the plans that God has for us today? I suppose the life of Samson is, in many respects, a lot like the lives of many Christians. It never really reaches its full potential. It is a life that seems to go along in a plane with the occasional victory, but yet just as many defeats. But yet if Samson had just kept his eyes on the Lord, he could have done so much in his nation, and so much could have been accomplished for the kingdom of the Lord. You see, Samson's job as a judge was a day job. He was a different thing whenever he was away from witnesses. Yes, he was able to defeat lions with his bare hands. He was able to drive out the Philistines. He was able to carry away the gates of Gaza. But whenever Samson was on his own, he was not a man that could be trusted. Samson had eyes that wandered and feet that took him away, and he had a heart that was bent on backsliding. Samson was a different man in secret than he was in public. I suppose if Samson was here today, he would be a Sunday Christian. Great man of God on Sundays. Oh, but for the rest of the week, he was just like anybody else. No victory. It's interesting that Samson's name, it literally means sunshine or sunny. And Samson's life that could have shone so brightly for God for the best part of his days was a life that was hidden under a bushel. And most ironic of all, his life was a life that ended in darkness because Samson's eyes were put out. Samson was a solitary figure. He had few friends apart from his parents, his father, who was called Manoah, and his mother, whose name is not given. And if you look at the life of Samson, it seems that again and again and again, the only people that were ever really there for Samson were his parents. They were the best friends that he ever had, apart from God. And I've discovered in life that two of the best friends you will ever have, young person, are your parents. If you've got parents that love you, that care for you, that are honest, decent, and upright, and especially if you have parents that love the Lord, they are the best friends that you will ever have. Honor them. Love them. Cherish them while you have them. Because so many people learn by bitter experience whenever it's too late and their parents have gone on to glory, that those two old people that young people felt put so much restraint and restriction in their lives were only looking out for their best because they loved them. Samson's best friends were his parents. And yet the ironic thing as well is that Samson is described in Hebrews 11:32 as being a man of faith. Now, the Samson story begins in Judges chapter number 13. And I want to consider today the first three verses and just draw a simple lesson from each of the first three verses as we consider the life of Samson even before Samson was born and we think about this subject out of a barren womb. You'll notice in verse number 1 the problem of a nation. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The nation of Israel in Judges 13 was a nation that was experiencing problems, and the problem was quite simply evil and sin, their own sin. And you see in this verse of Scripture the cycle of sin. It says the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You see, the children of Israel, like a lot of individual Christians and churches and nations, whenever you look at their history, it wasn't all that consistent. It seemed that their experience was an experience of mountaintops and valleys. They were either riding in the crest of revival or they were in the trough ready to be consumed by a coming judgment. They never seemed to be all that consistent. They were either living in victory or defeat. They were either living close to the Lord or far from God, just like a lot of God's people. And they always seemed to fall into the same old sins. They seemed to repent of their sin for a while. They enjoyed victory. And they were thinking, well, that's all behind us now. Nothing but to do but to ascend the hill of God. And then again, they fell into the same sins. Does that strike a chord in the lives of some of God's people here this morning? You think you've got the victory over a certain sin, and then you fall into it again. And then you cry unto God, and God delivers you, and God forgives you, but we seem to rise up and then fall down as quickly. And that's the experience of many of God's people. A cycle of sin. A cycle of confession, repentance, then falling, then backsliding, then getting right with God and just going through the whole thing over and over and over again, right until we go out into eternity to meet the Lord. A cycle of sin. You see, this phrase that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord is a very popular and all too familiar phrase in the book of Judges. For example, Judges chapter number 3 and verse 7 says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves." Maybe somebody here this morning and you've forgotten God and you're a child of God. Then Judges chapter 4 and the verse 1, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." Judges chapter 6 verse 1, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." And then Judges chapter 10 and verses number 6 and 7, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." And so again and again and again, you see Israel doing evil in God's sight. And that little phrase, "in God's sight," denotes two things. It shows us that what might not be evil in the sight of men is evil in the sight of God. You might be living a lifestyle, and even God's people could look at that and say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But what does God say? What is our lifestyle in the eyes of the Lord? Because God looks in the heart. And it also denotes that God sees all things. They did evil in God's sight. It mightn't have been evil in men's sight, but it wasn't God's. And God saw it, and God knew all about their lifestyle. You see, we might be able to hide what we do in the secret place from our parents and from our loved ones, but we can't hide from the Lord. And the children of Israel in chapter 13, verse 1, again, were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. This really flies in the face of humanism. Humanism says that we're evolving and we're getting better. And we're all really good people inside, if only that goodness could get out. But you see that whenever left to themselves, and even whenever the hand of the Lord was with them, the children of Israel still wanted to go their own way. We are all like sheep that go astray. We turn everyone to our own ways, and the Lord has laid upon His Son the iniquity of us all. The cycle of sin. They did evil again in the sight of God. But you'll notice as well in verse 1 the consequences of their sin. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. You see, sin, even in the life of a Christian, is not without consequence. Some people are foolish enough to think that because they are saved and they're washed in the blood, that they can live whatever way they like and just get to heaven at the end of it. But friends, that is not the teaching of the Bible. God's people can be tempted to think that, and even in the first century they were tempted to think that as well. And so Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, and he said, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he answered his own question, and he said, "God forbid. How are we that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein?" The Lord has set us free from the bondage of sin, and we need to go forward with God, and we need to gain ground for God. And the sad thing was that because of their sin, the children of Israel were bought into slavery and bondage to the Philistines. And sin always brings slavery, and it always brings bondage. John 8:34 says there, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." There's a lesson there for us. You see, we can get careless, and we can allow things into our lives, and we think that we've got we've got control of it. It might be something very superficial, something very simple, but it's not long before that thin end of the wedge gets in and it drives us away from God. It might be something as simple as not being disciplined with our eating, with our socializing, with our prayer lives, with our Bible study, with time on the internet, with chat rooms, with Facebook, with Bebo, with television, with all sorts of different things. And this thin end of the wedge gets in, and we think, well, I can give this up anytime I want. But it's not long before we become a slave to the thing that we once thought we were the master of ourselves. But the wonderful thing about it is that God is a God that grants deliverance. And John 8:34 talks about being in bondage to sin, but verse 36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And I think, like every other young person, whenever I was a teenager, just like some teenagers here today, I longed and desired freedom. It's a perfectly natural thing. It's a good thing to want to be free, but the things that we look for freedom in are always the things that bind us, and the things that we think are going to bind us are the things that set us free. For example, it says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. But in our foolishness, we think that if we live by this book, and we allow the truth of God into our lives, into our homes, into our families, that it's going to bring bondage, and then we'll try and break free from it. But the things that set us free are the things that the Lord wants to give us. I wonder this morning, are you really free? Or like the children of Israel, will you have the consequences of sin in your life for years? You see, for 40 years they served the Philistines. And that number 40 in Scripture is a very significant number. It speaks of a time of testing and a time of probation. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Whenever the flood came, it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. Goliath taunted the children of Israel for 40 days. The Lord spent 40 days and nights fasting in the wilderness. 40 is the number of testing. And the fact that we read about this number 40 so many times in Scripture, I believe, is an allusion to the fact that God intervenes in the affairs of men. Why is it always the number 40? It's to show that God is sovereign in all things. The fact that again and again and again God comes and people look back through their history and they see the bondage that sin brings and 40 years of testing, 40 years of probation, and yet 40 years that need not have happened if the children of Israel had just followed on with the Lord. You see, God is the supreme reality. He does intervene in the affairs of men. And maybe this morning you have been brought through a period of testing because you've got your eyes off the Lord. But praise God, today there is a deliverer. We see the problem of a nation. But then we see in verse number 2, the parents of the deliverer. It says, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now notice a few things here about Samson's parents. First of all, notice their locality, the town in which they lived. There was a certain man of Zorah. And we know that Zorah was the town that Samson would grow up in because it says in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This was Samson's hometown. This was Samson's community. And Zorah was a town between Dan and Judah. And it just bordered with the nations of the Philistines. So it was literally as close to the Philistines as you could get without actually being in the nation of the Philistines. And the name Zorah literally means the place of wasps or the place of hornets. And there's a very simple application there, child of God. You see, the closer that we try to get to the world, the more likely we are to get stung and the more likely we are to get hurt. Some Christians try and live as close to the Philistines and as close to the world as possible. And it's not long before they're hurt and before they're stung. You see, the book of Proverbs asks the question. It says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? We all know the answer to that. Of course, we're going to get burned. If you play with a hornet's nest, eventually you'll get stung. Whenever I was a little boy, there was a house down the road from us, and they had a very long driveway. And me and some other friends, we used to love going out on our BMXs and on our skateboards every single night of the week. That was the thing that I was into as a boy, skateboards. And down this big long lane, the owners of that house came out one day and they says, you can use our driveway if you want. It was, I don't know how long it was, 300 or 400 meters. It was a big long driveway. And right at the very bottom of that driveway, there was a bee's nest one summer. And I thought it would be a good thing to try and ollie over it or jump over it my skateboard. Of course, the first time I tried it, I landed right in the middle of it. The bees got angry and I ran as fast as I could up this hill and I got stung. And it was because of my own stupidity, thinking that I could handle a hornet's nest without getting stung. And I did get stung, and the next day I was in casualty because I'm allergic to wasp stings, and my arms swole up and I looked like Popeye, this big, thick arm. All because I thought I could play with a hornet's nest. You see, the closer friend you get to the world and to the Philistines, the more likely you are to get stung. Many believers try and get as close to the world as possible. It's like the little boy that fell out of bed. I don't know if you've ever fallen out of bed, but I fell out of bed once when I was in my 20s. It's not a nice experience. And the next night, the little boy said to his mom, Mom, I'm going to sleep right in the middle of the bed, and I'm going to stay as far away from the edge as possible because I don't want the same thing to happen that happened last night. The closer you get to the edge, the more likely you are to fall. And if you love God, and if you know that Jesus Christ has died for you, you'll want to get as far away from the spirit of the world as possible. But Samson was going to grow up in Zorah. And the enemy would never be far away from Samson's door. And how true it is that the enemy of souls, the old devil, is never far away. The Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that he goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so you see their locality. But notice as well their ancestry. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites. That was the tribe that he came from. He was from the tribe of Dan. And the word Dan in the Hebrew, the word Dan, it literally means judge. And so there was something prophetic about the very tribe that Samson came from. He came from the tribe of Dan, which was the tribe that was to judge the others. And Samson himself was going to be a judge. Now, whenever Israel or Jacob lay dying in Genesis chapter 49, he called his sons round about his bed. Deathbed scene. It's not often you have a deathbed scene in Scripture. It's not even all that often that you have a deathbed scene in life. Maybe you're holding out for a deathbed repentance. Just be careful. Because even if God gives you a deathbed, you don't know that the Spirit of God will strive with you in your deathbed. But in Genesis 49, Jacob's lying in his deathbed and he calls all his sons around him and he begins to prophesy and tell them what will befall them in the last days. And Dan comes up to the side of the bed and Jacob says to Dan, his son, in Genesis 49, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And then in verse 17 it says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, as an adder that in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. You see, not only is Dan the tribe of the judge, but it is also the tribe of the backslider. And this was the tribe that Samson was from. Samson was both a judge and a backslider, a man that fell backward. The backslider's tribe. You see, if Samson had heeded the warnings, how different his life could have been. If he had only listened to the prophecies and the word of God that had been spoken hundreds of years previous, maybe Samson wouldn't have finished the way that he did. If he could have controlled that temper, if he could have disciplined himself, if he hadn't been so selfish, if he hadn't been attracted to the wrong kind of people, Samson's life could have been so different. Maybe you're a backslider here this morning. Well, the Word of God has hope for you. The book of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14 says, Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Child of God that's cold at heart this morning, God loves you. God's married to you. And there's nothing God wants to do more in your life than to bring you into Zion, into the holy hill of God, into fellowship with Himself. So whenever you think of the parents of the deliverer, you see their locality, you also see their ancestry, but notice as well their infertility. It says at the end of verse number 2, and his wife was barren and bare not. They had no children. They were barren. They were fruitless. And you know what was a reproach to women in the nation of Israel to be without children? 1 Samuel chapter number 1 and verse 6 speaks about Hannah. And it says that the Lord had shut her womb. And it says there in verse 6, her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. She was barren. And this was a reproach on her life. And whenever I think of barrenness in Scripture, I often think of my own life in the spiritual sense. How often ought we to sing, and could we sing, our service for God has been barren and dry. And barren it shall remain until we are blessed with fire from on high and the sound of abundance of rain. Manoah and his wife were barren. And a person who's barren can do nothing to change the situation apart from cry unto God. And the Lord himself said, without me ye can do nothing. So you see, out of this barren womb, the problem of a nation, the parents of a deliverer. But look at verse number 3. You see there the proclamation of a messenger. Verse 3 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. The angel of the Lord appeared. His introduction. This wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. The angel of the Lord literally appeared to Manoah and to Manoah's wife. First of all, to the wife, and then later on to Manoah. He appeared. It wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision, but the angel of the Lord literally came. And the word angel, in Scripture, it means messenger. So this messenger from heaven was introduced to Manoah's wife. And the thing that had been burdening her heart for years, the Lord sent a messenger, and the Lord sent a word to this woman. And the Word of God is always the answer to our problems. The Word of God is always the answer to our barrenness and to our fruitlessness. And whenever we're down and whenever we need deliverance and whenever our nation is at a low point and whenever we ourselves feel our barrenness, what is it that we need? We need a deliverer, but before the Lord sends a deliverer, He often sends an angel. He sends a message from heaven. He introduces us to the Word of God. But who was the identity of this messenger? Who was this angel? Well, this, I believe, was a Christophany. You say, what's that mean? Well, before the Lord was born incarnate in Bethlehem, if you trace your Old Testament story, you will see times whenever the Son of God appeared in a physical form to certain people. An appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. There are many of them right throughout the Old Testament. And this term here, the angel of the Lord, could be rendered the messenger of the covenant. And we're told over there in the book of Malachi, chapter number 3, that the messenger of the covenant is none other than the Messiah. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So the Lord that the children of Israel were seeking, the one who would come suddenly to his temple, was none other than the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the Lord. And it was the angel of the Lord himself, that had appeared to Manoah and his wife. You remember the word of God in Psalm 34:7, and it says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And the only one that we're called to fear in Scripture is the Lord Himself. And so the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And whenever Moses was in the backside of the desert and he saw the burning bush, it said the angel of the Lord appeared unto him out of the midst of the bush. And whenever Moses drew near to the bush, it says that the Lord, God, spoke to him out of the bush. So the angel of the Lord was the Lord. And whenever this angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and also to his wife, Manoah asked the question in Judges chapter 13 and verse number 17. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name?" And then in verse 18, the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" Now that word secret there really means wonderful, it might say in your margin, a little footnote to the word secret there, wonderful. This comes from a Hebrew word that is translated wonderful many times in Scripture, and the only time it's translated secret in our King James Bible is here in Judges chapter 3 verse 18. It means secret, it means wonderful. And the same word is translated over there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of the coming Savior, "Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulders," and so on and so forth. So this was the Savior himself, the Son of God who appeared to Manoah and his wife. You see his introduction, his identity, but notice as well his intimation. What did he say? Well, he has clearly something that he wants to communicate to Manoah's wife. You see, the Lord doesn't come to us without purpose. The Lord doesn't save a person. He doesn't speak to a person. He doesn't reveal himself to a person without purpose. The Lord has a plan, and the Lord has a purpose for your life, Christian. And he intimates something to this woman. He said unto her. He spoke to her. He spoke to Manoah's wife. That's ought to be a challenge to us all. Here's this woman. She's barren. She lives in a nation that's under bondage. She's helpless. She's on her own. And then whenever she's in the secret place, so far away from witnesses, the Lord comes and the Lord speaks to her. When was the last time you got a word from the Lord? In the secret place. When was the last time, far away from witnesses, whenever you realized your helplessness and you got before God and you were conscious that the Lord has drawn near to me and now the Lord is speaking to me in prayer, and you're conscious that the Lord is bearing witness with your spirit, or you're reading the Bible and you're conscious that it's not just a theological textbook, it's not just a history lesson, but it's the living Word of God, and the living Word of God is coming with power and with freshness to your soul. When was the last time God spoke to you? In our barrenness, we really need to hear God's voice. And the angel of the Lord intimates to this woman, as he speaks to her, "Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not." There's a reality check. There's no point this woman going on and saying that everything's fine and there's fruit and there's having wonderful times in Israel. No, the nation's in bondage. And she's barren and she can't change that, and she's alone, and the angel of the Lord comes and there's a reality check here. Face up to reality. But, and here's one of those wonderful words that we see so many times in Scripture, that man's extremity is faith's opportunity. And whenever things are an all-time low and we can't change anything, God comes and God says, "But I can change things. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son." You know, there are many times in the Word of God whenever God gives promises to those who are barren and to those who are fruitless. Psalm 113, verse 9 says, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children, praise ye the Lord." Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1, "Sing, O barren, thou that's not bare. Break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And so God speaks to this barren woman. And God tells her that out of her barrenness, she's going to bring forth a son, and there's going to be something special about this little boy. Because more are the children of the barren, and more are the children of the desolate. Do you ever notice in Scripture that so often the barren wombs produce the best sons? Think of Sarah. She was old, she was well stricken with years, she was barren, she was fruitless, she had no children. And then it got to the stage where it ceased to be with Sarah as it was after the manner of woman. She was now far too old to have children. And yet the Lord came and gave her a promise. And whenever the Lord's appointed time came, she gave birth to Isaac, the father of a great nation. Then there was Rebekah. And she was barren and bore not, and she gave birth to Jacob. And then Jacob got married to a girl called Rachel, and Rachel was barren, and she was so broken about it, she came to her husband and she says, "Give me children or I die." She would rather die than not have children. And sometimes whenever we look at the church of Jesus Christ, we have to say the same thing. Lord, if souls are not born again, and Lord, if you do not take away this barrenness, we're going to die. But she gave birth to Joseph, and then later on to Benjamin. And then we read about Hannah. And she cried and she wept sore and she couldn't even eat, she couldn't fellowship, she couldn't speak, all because she was barren, and yet the Lord came and she gave birth to Samuel, Israel's greatest prophet. And then there was Elizabeth in the New Testament, and she was barren, and the Lord came and spoke to her and her husband, and she gave birth to John the Baptist. And then, of course, there was Mary, the mother of the Lord, who was a virgin. Her womb had been barren. She'd never had a child, and she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And so it was with Manoah's wife. God had something special for her, but God had something special for the little boy that she was going to give birth to. And friend, if we just give our lives to God, God has something special for all of us. God has a will, a plan, a purpose for your life. God will take you places that you thought you would never be if you just follow on to know the Lord. You read about the will of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's good, it's acceptable, and it is perfect. Out of a barren womb came forth a mighty deliverer. And there's no record in Scripture in Judges 13 that the children of Israel even prayed or cried unto the Lord. But the Lord was merciful. You see, it's like the little verse in Isaiah 59:16, where it says that God looked down from heaven and God wondered whenever he saw that there was no intercessor. Nobody was praying. But God was still merciful. It says, therefore his own right arm brought salvation. I'm glad today that God isn't bound by us. I'm glad that God is merciful. And I'm glad that even whenever God's people aren't right, God still comes with mercy and God grants great deliverances. You see, whenever God intends to do something, he doesn't send an army. He sends an angel. He sends a messenger. He comes and he speaks to your heart. And friend, that angel is Christ. See, in our lives, in our barrenness, in our nation, in our homes, in our families, in our reproach, you know, the only thing that we really need is for God to come. For God to come and speak to us. And then for God to come and give us fruit. Our service for God has been barren and dry, and barren it shall remain until we are blessed with fire from on high, and sound of abundance of rain. Let's just seek the Lord in a word of prayer, please. Father, we pray today that thou wilt write thy word upon our heart. We pray, Father, that that which has been sown in weakness might be raised in power. We pray, O God, that thou wilt speak, O God, to all of our hearts. And grant, O God, today that there might be a deliverer raised up even from among us. Someone who's mighty for God. Hear and answer prayer, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.